The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you His face? Can you look up and say, this is my Lord? Are you ready for Jesus to come? Don't look at this world and its treasures. This world will soon pass away. Oh, give him your heart without measure. He's calling today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Say, this is my Lord. Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus?
I want to be ready. How about you, friend? And the way in which we get ready is through Christ alone, knowing His Word, allowing the Word of God to change our lives. The Bible, friends, is the key. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. we want to leave earth, we got to follow the instruction book. Amen? So as we study God's instruction book tonight, I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, the song we had just heard causes us to search our hearts tonight. The question is, are we ready for Jesus to come? If the sky was to split open right now, if the trumpet would begin to sound right now, Lord, are we ready? Search our hearts. Father, if there's anything in our lives tonight that would cause us to not be ready, please remove it. Forgive us for our sins. Please save us, dear God. Don't leave us down here. Save us by your grace. Tonight, dear Lord, as we open your word, we pray that your spirit would open our heart and mind. Help us to understand the message. May the truth set us free from deception. And help us to sense the urgency of the day and age in which we live. My Father, please give me the words. Speak to me and through me to your children tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation's Knight in Shining Armor is a very easy topic to understand. Even though it's easy to understand, unfortunately, majority of the Christian world are confused about this topic. But as we go to God's Word, the Word of God will dispel the deceptions of the devil. When we turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? It flees. Darkness cannot remain in the presence of light. And the Bible, friends, is the light. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And only as we turn on the light, as we open the Bible, can we be made free from the deceptions of the devil. Before we go any further, I want to tell you where I got the title of our presentation from. What are we talking about when we say a knight in shining armor? Oh, friends, knights in shining armor were basically heroic characters that were often found in romance literature during the medieval times. And these knights were characterized as courageous warriors of justice and mercy and nobility and honor and faith and hope. In these romance literature, these knights in shining armor would go on quests to defeat dragons and monsters in order to save a damsel that was in distress, to win the favor of a lady. These were the knights in shining armor. But this evening, we're not going to talk about fictional fantasies, but rather the true biblical story of Revelation's knight in shining armor. You see, friends, when you study Revelation, you will find that Revelation is a love story between Jesus and his people. In fact, I want you to notice in Revelation, the 12th chapter, it describes a woman, a damsel that is in deep distress, a woman that has been attacked by a monster, a dragon, the Bible says. And so I want you to open with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 12 as we begin our study tonight. Revelation, what chapter are we going to? That's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12. Beginning with verse 13, it describes a woman, a damsel, that is being attacked by a monster. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, if you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible tonight, would you please say amen? Amen. Revelation 12 verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted" who? "The woman, which brought forth the man-child." Here we find in prophetic language a dragon persecuting and attacking a woman. In fact, in verse 17, it repeats. In verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here we find in prophetic language a dragon that is angry with a woman, and he's pursuing her. He is wanting to attack in order to destroy her. Well, friends, who is this dragon? Well, we don't have to guess because it tells us who he is in verse 9. Notice verse 9. The Bible says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the," what is he called? "The devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see that this dragon is a symbol of who? Of Satan. But who is this woman that Satan is attacking? Well, in Bible prophecy, a woman is a symbol of God's people or God's church. And you looked at it in your discovery time, but notice again, Ephesians 5:25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the" who? "The church and gave himself for it." You see, friends, the husband-wife relationship was instituted by God, and it was to be a symbol, a visible object lesson of the relationship that Jesus wanted to have with us. In other words, Christ is our heavenly husband, and we are his earthly bride. The relationship between husband and wife is to be a symbol of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And that's why Satan attacks marriage so much. Because the devil knows, friends, that marriage is a heavenly institution, an institution that is to teach us about the gospel plan and the relationship that God wants to have with us. And so we find, friends, the dragon attacking a woman. It's simply a symbol of Satan attacking the beloved bride of Christ, the people of God. And perhaps you've been experiencing this, or you've experienced this in your life. The devil many times tries to destroy us and distract us. He wants to do away with us. He hates us. Anyone that Jesus loves, the devil hates. Maybe he's been attacking you recently. Maybe tonight he's attacking your finances. Maybe tonight he's attacking your health. Maybe tonight he's attacking your marriage. You're not getting along with your spouse. Maybe he's attacking your children, your family members. Friends, the fact that the devil is attacking us shows that we must be doing something right. Because if we were following the devil, he would leave us alone. And friends, listen, I'd rather have Satan on my back attacking me than at my side walking with him. Amen? The Bible says, "Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so the fact that we suffer persecution from the enemy shows that we must be doing something right. We must be living godly in Christ Jesus. And the good news, friends, is no matter what hell tries to do to destroy us, God, the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." Amen? The Bible says, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises up against you in judgment thou shalt condemn." You see, when we're on God's side, we're on the winning team. Amen? We see that the dragon, he is an enemy, a defeated enemy, that is mad that he's defeated, and he's trying to take all with him in his destruction, his coming destruction. And so we find the dragon attacking the church, Satan attacking God's people. But the good news is that the Bible describes a knight in shining armor that comes to the woman's rescue. And we read about this in chapter 19 of Revelation. So turn with me now, as we take a look at Revelation's knight in shining armor. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says, Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a" what color horse? "A white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called," what is his name? So here we find, friends, John the Revelator in prophetic vision describes to us, he sees the heavens split open, and a rider riding on a white-colored horse that is galloping across the heavens. The Bible says that the eyes of this rider is like the flame of fire. He's wearing a crown signifying that he is a king. He is clothed in a vesture that is dipped in blood. He is called the Word of God. He is also called Faithful and True. Here we find that he is a warrior, he is a king, and he's also a judge. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, friends, who is this describing? Who is the Word of God? The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word of God that is riding on a white-colored horse, galloping across the heavens, is none other than King Jesus. And friends, this is a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, this knight in shining armor, his armor is blood, because there's power, defensive power in the blood of Christ. Can you say amen? He wears an armor of blood. Brothers and sisters, the best armor that you can wear to defeat the attacks of the enemy is the blood of Jesus. The devil attacks us with accusations, but the blood of Jesus defends or protects us from those attacks. Because that blood is where we find forgiveness, friends. I want you to notice, what is the weapon of this knight? Verse 14, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a what? A sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. What is his name? King of kings and Lord of lords. Here we find the second coming of Jesus described, prophetically riding on a white horse. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that sword the nations are smitten and judged. This is the weapon of the knight in shining armor. What is this sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him that sat upon the horse? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And friends, we see that there's going to be a group of people who are going to be smitten by the Word. You see, friends, either the Word of God is going to save us if we accept it, or it will end up judging us and condemning us if we reject it. So out of his mouth goes that sharp sword. He's coming this time as King of kings and Lord of lords, not like he did the first time as a humble babe and a suffering servant. No, friends, when Jesus comes, when he came the first time, he rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey. But not so the second time. In prophetic vision, he's riding a white horse. And friends, this does not mean that Jesus is literally coming on a white horse. It's a symbol that symbolizes that he is coming as a conquering king. You see, back in these times, whenever a king would come to a specific place riding on a white horse, it was a symbol that that king was coming as a conquering, courageous, triumphant king. And that's the symbol that we're seeing here in Revelation. Jesus is not coming on a literal horse, but rather he's literally coming as a triumphant, conquering king. He is coming to rescue his bride that is being attacked by the dragon that is Satan. Can you say amen? Amen. He is a kingly warrior and a kingly judge. But I want you to notice, he's not just coming as a kingly warrior, but he's also coming as a lovesick husband. I want you to notice the symbol of a white horse. I was in India a few years ago, and we're driving through the busy streets of India in that country, when suddenly we saw a big commotion on the side of the road, and I snapped this picture of a man that was riding a white horse. And I asked my driver what was taking place here and what all the commotion was. You know what he told me? That man that was riding that white horse was a husband going to pick up his bride. And friends, that's exactly what we're seeing in Revelation. Jesus riding on a white horse, because why? He's not just a warrior king, but he is a lovesick husband coming to pick up his bride, the church, you and me, to take us to his house, the heavenly home. Can you say amen? He's a lovesick king coming for his bride. You see, friends, Revelation is a love story between Jesus and his church. A love story between God and his bride. The bride is being attacked, so he comes to her rescue. And I want you to notice what happens to her attackers in verse 19. Notice now verse 19 of Revelation 19. Notice what happens to the attackers of the bride. The Bible says, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet which wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Here we find that the attackers of the bride are destroyed by the knight in shining armor. Then verse 21 says, And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls, all the what? What are fowls? All the fowls or birds were filled with their flesh. So notice what happens when Jesus comes. All the attackers of the bride, the ungodly, are destroyed. They're slain with the sword of that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus. And then it says that the fowls, the birds, begin to feast upon their flesh. Notice verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, all the what? All the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Here we find that a supper commences when Jesus comes. But friends, this is not a supper that you want to be a part of. Because notice what the meal is going to consist of. Verse 18, it says, God says to the fowls, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Here we find, friends, that when Jesus comes, the wicked are destroyed by the sword of that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. Then the fowls gather together to feast upon the dead bodies of the wicked. This, brothers and sisters, is called the Feast of the Fowls, the Supper. Now, friends, I want you to notice at the same time, there's another supper that takes place. And it's described in verse 7 and 8 and 9. Notice what it says, Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, it says, and let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the what? The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage, what? Supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so notice, friends, when Jesus comes, two great feasts commence. One feast is called the Feast of the Fowls. The other one is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the supper that the righteous will partake of. And every one of us in this room here tonight and everyone in this world, when Jesus comes, are going to be a part of one of these two feasts. And we have the power to determine which one we want to attend. Now, friends, I don't know about you. I want to be a part of the feast, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Can you say amen? Because you see, at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, we will be the main guest. But if we're part of the Feast of the Fowls, we're not going to be the main guest. We're going to be the main course. And tonight, we determine which one we're going to attend. And by God's grace, we don't have to be a part of the Feast of the Fowls. We can be a part of the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Can you say amen? As long as we accept our husband, Jesus Christ, as long as we say, I do, to Christ, we will be a part of that great banquet feast. We're talking about the return of Jesus, friends. This is when the marriage, the wedding, takes place. Now, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul, or by the way, before we get to that, the wedding is when we see our heavenly groom face to face. It's when the veil is removed and we can see our Lord face to face. It's the time that he comes to take us home. Now, friends, listen. Jesus is coming back not for any woman. He's coming back for a woman that is committed to him. He's coming back for a bride, a church, a people that are fully engaged to Christ. In other words, he's not coming for a woman that is flirting around with the devil. He's not coming for a woman that is flirting around with this world. No, 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 friends. He's coming for a woman that is fully engaged, that says, yes, I will be your wife. And I want to be a part of that woman. Can you say amen? In fact, notice, this is something not to be afraid of. This is something that we need to look forward to with great anticipation. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it describes the return of Jesus. And it says, looking for that blessed what? Friends, the return of Christ is a revelation of hope. The Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, there is hope for this world. In this confused, chaotic, weary, war-torn world, this planet that is polluted and possessed by dragons and demons, we have hope, friends, and it's not found in any politician nor political party. This hope is found in the return of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you say amen? You see, when Jesus came the first time, he left us a promise that he will come the second time. And notice this glorious promise in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. Write it down. John 14, verse 1 to 3. Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture from the mouth of Jesus. He says to us, he says to his soon-to-be bride, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came essentially to give us a proposal. On Calvary's cross, Jesus was asking you and me, "Will you be my wife? This is how much I love you. This is how committed I am to you. Will you accept my proposal?" And friends, after he died, he went back to heaven to prepare a place for us, to get ready for the wedding. And he's going to come back the second time for those who have accepted his proposal that he gave on Calvary's cross. Revelation is a love story, friends, between Jesus and his bride. And when he comes the second time, he's going to pick us up, we're going to get married, and then we're going to move in to his house, the mansion that he's preparing for us. That's good news. Can you say amen? Our knight in shining armor is coming to the rescue. But the return of Jesus has also been attended with strong and serious warnings. In fact, notice what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Jesus said, "Yes, I'm going to come back, but remember, just before I come back, many are going to come back in my name, saying I'm Christ, and would deceive many." In other words, there's going to be counterfeit comings of a counterfeit Christ. In fact, Jesus said it again in verse 24 of the same chapter. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Jesus said that false Christs and prophets will have the power to perform signs and wonders, miracles, in Jesus' name. And friends, those who are accustomed to walking by sight instead of by faith, those who are accustomed to being dazzled by miracles, will easily be led astray by a false Christ, thinking that it's the true Christ. In fact, Jesus gets even more specific in verse 26 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he is in the' where? The desert. Do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the secret chambers,' believe it not." Jesus says that when I come the second time, before I come, there's going to be people who will teach false things about how I'm going to come back. And Jesus said, if they say to you that I'm in the desert, don't go there. If they say to you that I've come back and I'm in the secret chambers, don't believe it. In other words, Jesus knew that before he came, people would come teaching false things about the manner of his coming, about him being in the desert or him being in the secret chambers. And Jesus said, don't even go there and don't even believe it. Why? Friends, even if you know the truth about how Jesus is going to come, if you open yourself up, but through curiosity to looking upon or going to the desert or the secret chambers, you can be easily led astray by your senses. Why? The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." But what makes them so deceitful? It says, "transforming themselves into the apostles of" who? "Of Christ. And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Friends, you don't understand, the Bible teaches that the devil can transform into an angel of light. He can appear as a heavenly being to us, full of bright beaming light. He can morph himself and disguise himself, and that's exactly what he is doing and is going to do more and more before Jesus comes. These false apparitions of spiritual beings are simply demons in disguise, friends. And that's why Jesus says, if they say that I'm in the desert or in the secret chambers, don't even go there and don't believe it. Why? Because the captivating miracle-working power of Satan, it will dazzle our senses and cause us to go against that which we know is true from the Bible. We will end up following our senses instead of the Word of God. And so if someone says, oh, Jesus has returned, and now he's giving an announcement, he's given a speech on CNN, don't even turn the channel, friends. Don't let your curiosity take you there, because just opening yourself to that could cause you to be deceived, friends. We're going to see tonight that to most people, the second coming of Christ is going to be a surprise. You know why? For the same reason the first coming of Christ was a surprise to many. The Bible says that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. The religious people were not prepared for the first coming of Jesus. You know why? For the same reason why many people will not be prepared for the second coming. Why weren't they ready for the first coming? Number one, because people were not studying the scriptures for themselves. They were taking the pastor's word for it. And the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Christ's day, they had an incorrect understanding about how the Messiah would come. They thought that Jesus would come as a conquering king, not as a humble babe. So the pastors and teachers of the day, they had a misunderstanding about the manner of his coming. And because the theologians were wrong, and because the people weren't studying the Bible for themselves, but yet believing the theologians, most people did not know that Jesus had come. And friends, history is being repeated today. You know why? Because most theologians in the Christian world have an incorrect understanding about how Jesus is coming the second time. And majority of the Christian world, instead of studying the Bible for themselves, are listening to what preachers and pastors are saying. Friends, we have to study the Bible for ourselves. Can you say amen? Amen? The devil is seeking to stop the wedding by introducing counterfeits. But tonight, friends, our study of the truth is going to set us free from the confusing counterfeits of the false Christs. Can you say amen? Amen? And so, before we go any further, what we're going to do is we want to answer the question for the remainder of our time tonight. Is how is Jesus going to come back? That's what we want to know. How is he going to come back? But before we answer that, let me ask you a question. Do you see the importance of knowing exactly how he's coming back? Yes or no? Yes. Friends, how important is this? A matter of eternity. Because if we don't know how he's going to come back, we might easily follow a false Christ thinking it's the real Christ. And so we need to know exactly how Jesus is going to come. And so tonight, we're going to discover five biblical truths. How many? Five biblical truths about how Jesus is going to come back the second time. We, on previous nights, looked at the signs of when he's coming back, how near we know he's going to return. But tonight, we want to take a look at how. And truth number one from the Bible, and you might want to write this down, is that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a literal and personal event. It's going to be a what kind of event? And we get that from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 talks about Jesus after he resurrected from the grave. He's about to ascend back into heaven, and he says and notice what happens. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, how? in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, friends, this was a literal event. The disciples were literally there, and Jesus literally ascended into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight. It was a literal event, and the angel said, this same literal Jesus is going to come back in the same way as you have seen him go up. In other words, it's a personal and literal event. Just as creation and the cross was literal, so too the coming of Christ is literal. It's not going to be a spiritualistic event. Jesus himself is coming back. The Bible said, this same Jesus. In other words, Christ is not going to send emissaries to pick us up. He himself is coming for his bride. Can you say amen? Amen. And so truth number one is that his coming is a literal and a personal event. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. Truth number two is that it's going to be a visible event. In other words, we will be able to see the coming of Christ. Notice what Jesus said. Matthew 24 and verse 30. The Lord said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall, what is that word right there? They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus said that we will be able to see him coming in the clouds. In fact, it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, and some eyes shall see him. How many eyes shall see him? Not some, not most, but it says every eye shall see him. In other words, there's no secret about his coming. It's going to be a visible event. Every eye is going to see Jesus. He's coming with the glory of the Father and the angels, and it says that he comes with clouds. Now, friends, when it says that he comes with clouds, does that mean that Jesus is coming with white puffy things in the sky? Perhaps, but friends, it's more than that. Do you know what clouds represent in the Bible? I want you to notice in the book of Psalms 104, verse 3 and 4, write it down. Psalms 104, verse 3 and 4, what are clouds a symbol of at times in the Bible? Psalms 104, verse 3 and 4, it says, who makes the clouds his what? Chariot. Who walks upon the wings of the wind. Who makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. So the Bible says that God makes the cloud his chariot. Revelation's knight in shining armor, he's going to come in a, and he's going to make a cloud his chariot. But friends, what are these chariots? Psalm 68 and verse 17, we compare scripture with scripture and we find a deeper meaning. Psalm 68 verse 17, it says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of what? So friends, when it says that he's coming with clouds, the clouds are his chariots, and the chariots of God are thousands and thousands of angels. So friends, when Jesus comes, he's not coming alone. He's coming with all the armies of heaven, the angelic hosts. He's coming with every single angel. And friends, how many angels are there? Notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, write it down. Hebrews 12, 22, it says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to on what? What? Innumerable company of angels. Friends, there are so many angels that we can't even count. And Jesus is coming with all those angels. Now, friends, do you remember? The Lord sent one angel to remove the stone that blocked the tomb of Jesus. And the glory and power of that one angel caused an earthquake. And the guards at the tomb were so fearful and afraid of the glory of that angel that the Bible says they fell back as dead men. Now, friends, if the glory of just one angel can have such an effect, can you imagine the power and the glory of an innumerable company of angels? Surely there is no secret about it. Can you say amen? There's no way we can sleep through the coming of Christ, friends. No way. The glory of an innumerable company of angels. And so we see truth number one, the coming of Christ is a literal and personal event. Truth number two, it is a visible event. And truth number three, it is going to be an audible event. In other words, not only will every eye see Jesus, but every ear is going to hear it. Notice what the Bible says in Psalms 50 and verse 3. Psalms 50 and verse 3, write it down. The Bible says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. The Lord, brothers and sisters, is not going to keep silent when he comes. In other words, Jesus is not going to sneak into town. It's not going to be a silent coming. It's going to be loud. How loud? Notice, the loudest scripture in the Bible is about the second coming of Christ. Friends, you will not find a louder scripture than what we're about to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Friends, it's going to be so loud that those who are sleeping in the grave are going to wake up. The dead are going to hear the coming of Christ. Can you say amen? The Lord is going to shout. The angels are going to be singing. The trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. And then it says, "Then we which are alive and remain," those of us who live in the last days, "we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the" where? "In the clouds to meet the Lord." Where are we going to meet the Lord? "In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the loudest scripture in all the Bible. It says that when Jesus comes, he's coming himself. The Lord himself is going to descend with a shout, with the glory of the angels, with the trumpets. The angels are going to be singing. It's going to be so loud that graves are going to burst open like popcorn popping on a hot stove, and the dead in Christ are going to shoot up out of their graves, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the cloud to meet Jesus in the air. Friends, where are we going to meet Jesus? And therefore, friends, listen, if they say to you, "Behold, he's in the desert or in the secret chambers," you know that that can't be the second coming of Christ. Why? Because when Jesus comes the second time, he's not going to step foot on planet Earth. We're going to meet him in the air. And friends, this coming Sunday and Monday, we'll expound more upon the sequence of this. But I want you to notice what will happen as we ascend to meet the Lord in the air. What's going to happen to us? The Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 and 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Friends, as we ascend into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says that we're going to be changed. We're going to receive brand new bodies. This corruptible and mortal body is going to put on incorruption and immortality. Friends, we're going to receive a brand new body. You know, sometimes we look into the mirror and we don't really like what we see. But friends, when Jesus comes, we're going to like what we see. Can you say amen? Yeah. Those of you with eyeglasses, you won't need those anymore. You can throw those away because you're going to receive brand new eyes. Yeah. Those of you with hearing aids, you don't need those. You can throw those away. You're going to hear the voice of Jesus. Those of you with back problems, aches and pains, you're not going to have to worry about that no more. You'll be able to stand up straight without any pain at all. No more asthma. No more arthritis. No more osteoporosis, no more cancer, no more diabetes. None of these things will exist. We're going to receive a brand new body without any blemish. And young people, no more pimples. You have a clear complexion. Can you say amen? Amen. How many of you are looking forward to your brand new body? Oh, friends, what a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see, when we look upon his face, the one that has saved us by his grace, when he takes us by the hand and leads us to the promised land. Oh, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Friends, don't miss out on that day. Amen. And so we see the coming of Christ is a literal and personal event. It's also an visible and audible event. And then truth number four about the coming of Christ is that it's going to be a decisive event. A what kind of event? In other words, when Jesus comes, the destiny of man is forever decided. It's decisive. Those who are saved are saved. Those who are lost are going to be lost. But some of you might be wondering, isn't there a second chance for those who don't make it that first time? I thought that those who didn't make it for the rapture have another opportunity to get ready. What do you mean decisive? Don't we have another opportunity? What about the secret rapture theory, some people ask? Well, friends, based upon everything we just read in the Bible, does the coming of Christ sound secret to you? Friends, it is anything but secret. There is no such thing as a secret rapture in the Bible, friends. Remember, for every truth that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. And what is a counterfeit? Something that looks real, seems real, sounds real, may even feel real, but in reality it is fake. A counterfeit is a lie. For every truth, for every doctrine, for every teaching in the Bible, there's the truth and there's a counterfeit. And friends, the counterfeit is not the opposite of the truth. The counterfeit is simply truth and error mixed. And friends, one of the greatest counterfeit about the truth of the second coming is this doctrine called the secret rapture theory that many sincere, wonderful Christians believe. Some people ask, what about the Left Behind series? We talked about that last night. In these series of books, this fictitious novel about the end time events, it is taught in these books that when Jesus comes, he's coming secretly to rapture his church. The people at the rapture are just going to vanish into thin air. And those who are left behind, in other words, those who are not ready for the rapture, will then go through a 7-year tribulationary period. And during that time of tribulation, they're going to have another opportunity to get their life right, to be ready for the coming of Christ that happens at the end of the 7-year period. And they say that during this 7-year period, the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Antichrist will appear in the temple claiming to be the Messiah of the Jews, causing sacrifices to cease. And friends, this series of books have sold millions and millions and millions of copies. People read it and are accepting it as Bible truth. And while it may make for interesting reading, it makes for dangerous theology. There is no biblical foundation for these teachings, friends. Remember, what is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular. Do you remember the warning of Jesus? Jesus said, when they say, behold, he's in the secret chambers, what are we to do? If someone tells you that Christ is coming in a secret way, Jesus said, don't believe it. But unfortunately, many people, instead of believing it not, are believing it when they buy into this secret rapture theory. And so now we want to deal with this briefly. What does the Bible say? What about this secret rapture theory? Friends, the thing that you need to know is that word rapture isn't even found in the Bible. Much less a secret rapture isn't even found in the Bible. Now, while there's no such thing as a secret rapture, there is going to be a rapture, but it's going to be a glorious rapture. I want you to notice where the word rapture comes from. It literally means a catching up and a snatching away. Yes, there's going to be a rapture. We will be caught up, but not secretly. Well, how are we going to be caught up? Notice, let's read the verse again. The loudest scripture in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? That's rapture, friends. We will be caught up together. But friends, it's not a secret rapture. It's an audible, a visible, a literal, a personal, a glorious, and a decisive rapture. Can you say amen? Now friends, those who claim to teach this secret rapture theory get it from two main places in the Bible. I want you to notice one of those places. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, the Bible says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And people read this surfacely, and they say, there you have it. Jesus, when he comes, is going to be like a thief in the night. And they assume that that means secretly and silently. Well, friends, it would be well for us to read the rest of the verse. Can you say amen? Because notice what the rest of the verse says. Behold, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great silence, with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Yes, he's coming as a thief in the night, but that doesn't mean secretly and silently, for when he comes, it's going to be a great noise. Well, what does it mean then when the Bible says he's coming as a thief in the night? Well, friends, listen. How many of you have ever been robbed before. Friends, I've been robbed before, and I was on the opposite side. I would go and break into people's houses as well. I'm ashamed to say that. But friends, the characteristic when a thief comes to rob your house, he doesn't always come secretly and silently, does he? He doesn't always come secretly and silently, but many times he comes unexpectedly, isn't that right? And that's how the coming of Christ is going to be, like a thief in the night, not secretly and silently, but unexpectedly. But the question is, unexpectedly to who? To those who are not waiting for his coming. It will be like a thief in the night. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. Write it down. Matthew 24, verse 43 and 44. Matthew 24, verse 43 and 44, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have done what? He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not what?" Friends, the thief in the night is not secretly and silently, but unexpectedly. Unexpectedly to those who are not watching and praying. But friends, I don't know about you, but for me, I plan on watching and praying. I plan on being ready for the coming of Christ. And friends, if we are watching and praying, his coming will not be like a thief in the night to us, but rather it will be our heavenly husband coming to pick us up. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, friends, I want you to notice it's a surprise to those who are not prepared. A thief in the night to those who are not watching. In fact, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." We're not in darkness. You see, the coming of Christ will be like a thief to those who are living their lives in darkness. But we are children of the day. We are children of the light. And as children of the light that know God's word, his coming is not going to be like a thief in the night. It's just going to be like a thief in the night to those who are living in the night. Those who are living their lives in the spiritual darkness of the devil's demonic delusions and deceptions in these last days. But friends, let's walk in the light. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And so we see it's not going to be a secret rapture. Well, what about the expression, "One shall be taken and the other shall be left"? This is where the Left Behind series gets its title from. Left Behind gets it from the phrase, "One shall be taken and the other shall be left." But they assume that those who are left behind get another chance. Well, friends, what does this expression mean? "One shall be taken and the other shall be left." Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 17 as we read the context of this expression. Please open with me to Luke. What chapter are we going to? Are you enjoying the study of God's word tonight?
Yes.
Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 34, we find the expression of Jesus, "One shall be taken and the other shall be left." And this is a commonly misunderstood verse in the Christian world. Notice what it says. Luke 17, beginning with verse 34, that's on page 1036. Page 1036 if you're using our seminar Bible. Luke 17, 34, if you're there, would you please say amen? Jesus is talking about the last days. And the Bible says, Luke 17 and verse 34, it says, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in field. The one shall be taken and the other left." Friends, people read this surfacely and they assume that the ones who are taken to heaven secretly, and the ones who are left go through a 7-year tribulationary period where they have another chance. But friends, when you read the context, does it say that those who are taken secretly? Does it say that those who are left have another chance? Yes or no? Not at all. It doesn't say that at all. People assume it. But it's a faulty assumption. But when we read the context, we know exactly what the point Jesus is trying to make. So notice with me the context of this expression, "One shall be taken, the other left." Notice with me now as we read the context in verse 26 and 27. Notice what it says. Jesus said, "And as it was as the days of" who? Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus, in the context of one shall be taken and the other shall be left, he says that as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be in the last day. What was it like in Noah's day? They did all these things, and there was a time when Noah entered into the ark. The flood came and destroyed all those who were not on board the ark. Friends, the point is simply that in Noah's day, some were saved and some were lost. Now, though when the flood came, did God rapture Noah out of the flood? Or was Noah preserved while he went through the flood? He was preserved. He went through the flood, but he was preserved in the same way. Friends, we're not going to be raptured out of tribulation, even though that's a nice thought. The Bible teaches that God's church is going to go through tribulation, just like Noah went through the flood. But as long as we stay on board the ark of safety, which is Jesus, we will be safe in the midst of the storm. Can you say amen? For he is a shelter in the time of storm. Now, what about those who didn't get on board the ark? Did they have a seven-year tribulationary chance, second chance? No, friends, when the door of the ark shut, that was it. Probation was closed. If you were not on board, you're lost. And in this context, Jesus says, one taken, the other left. The point is that simply this, some were saved and some were lost. In other words, Christ is talking about the decisiveness about his coming. In fact, notice furthermore the context in verse 28. Verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of who? Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sowed, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Friends, what happened in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? Some were saved and some were lost. And that's the point, friends. When Jesus comes, some are saved and some are lost. It's talking about the decisiveness of his coming. Not so much how he's going to come, but rather when he comes, probation is closed forever. In fact, I want you to notice, what happens to the wicked when Jesus comes? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 tells us. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when Jesus is revealed from heaven the second time, it's going to be like a flaming fire to those who don't know God and those who are disobedient, those who do not obey God. Does that sound like a second chance, friends? Not at all. In fact, it says in chapter 2 and verse 8 of the same book, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, write it down. The Bible says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Friends, those who are not ready for the coming of Christ are going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The glory of God is going to be so bright and so powerful that those who've been living their lives in darkness are going to be overwhelmed. To them, his coming will be like a flaming fire, friends. What happens if you fall asleep in a dark room and someone comes in and turns on the light? How do you respond? It's overwhelming, isn't it? You see, when your eyes are accustomed to darkness and someone turns on the light all at once, it's blinding, it's overwhelming. And so too the second coming of Jesus, for those who have been living their lives in spiritual darkness, his coming, when all the light turns on, it's going to be overwhelming, that it says that they're going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Friends, that does not sound like a second chance. What's going to happen next? Jesus, immediately after he said, one shall be taken, the other left, he then says in Luke 17:37, that where there is a dead body, there the what will gather? The vultures will gather. And thus, remember the feast of the fowls we talked about? The feast of the fowls will commence. And what a sad ending to those who have rejected the gift of God. The Lord says it like this in Revelation 22 and verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust how? Still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy how? Still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly. In other words, friends, whatever condition you are found in when Jesus comes, you're going to remain in that condition still. If you're saved, you're going to remain saved still. If you're lost, you're going to remain lost still. There's no second chance, friends. Yes, the coming of Christ is going to be a decisive event. The future or the destiny of man is forever decided. Proponents of the secret rapture theory claim to get this doctrine from these verses, but we clearly see that they're taking it out of context. Where does this theory really come from? Let me tell you, friends, where the secret rapture theory really comes from. It comes from a faulty method of studying the Bible. You see, in the Christian world, there are three conflicting views of prophetic interpretation. How many views? In other words, when you study the Bible, there's one of three views that you'll study it, specifically prophecy. And I want to share it with you very briefly. The first view is what we call preterism. Can you say that? And that is the belief that when you study the Bible, especially Revelation, that everything has already been fulfilled in the past. It's all done and it's all been happened in the past history. Therefore, it's not very important for us. It's all in the past. That's preterism. Then there is what we call futurism, which is the understanding that when you study the Bible, everything is going to be fulfilled in the future. After the rapture, we're not going to be here. Therefore, it's not very important for us to understand Revelation. Since we won't be here, it's all future. That's futurism. What is it called? Friends, the left behind theory and modern evangelical theology is based upon futurism. They say that prophecy and Revelation is all going to be fulfilled after the rapture. But then there's a third school of thought, which is called historicism. What is it called? And that is the understanding that when you study the Bible, prophecy, everything is partially been fulfilled in the past, partially fulfilled in the present, and partially to be fulfilled in the future. In other words, it's the understanding that history repeats itself in a cycle. That which has been is that which shall be. That prophecy and revelation is laid out for us, past, present, and future. Now, friends, of the three, which one is the correct way to study the Bible? Well, friends, listen. We shouldn't just pick which one we like the best. We need to go to the Bible and ask the Bible, how do I study the Bible? And friends, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells us which one is correct. Notice with me, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus, in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, told John the Revelator how he's going to lay out the revelation. And notice what he says. Write the things which thou hast seen. What tense is that? Past. And the things which are, what is that? Present. And the things which shall be, what is that? Future, hereafter. In other words, friends, Jesus laid out prophecy, past, present, and future. In other words, the correct way of studying the Bible is not futurism, not preterism, but it's historicism. And friends, would you like to guess which one we're using here in this seminar? We want to use the one that Jesus told us to use. Can you say amen? And that's important. You know why? Because listen, this is the foundation of Bible study. And if you have a faulty foundation, your house is going to fall. Your house of truth is only as good as the foundation is. When you begin with a wrong premise, you will end up with a faulty conclusion. This is the case with the Left Behind series and modern evangelical thinking. This is new theology. Friends, let me just tell you, what did Left Behind leave behind? It left behind the truth of the Bible. What is the secret about the secret rapture? The secret, friends, is that it is a lie calculated by Satan so that people will not be ready for the coming of Jesus. And the reason why the secret rapture theory is so dangerous is because it leads people into a false sense of security. They think to themselves, if I don't make it the first time, at least we'll have another opportunity after that. Or they think to themselves, I'm going to party and live it up in the world. And then when the rapture comes, I know I have another 7 years to live it up. And just before that last year, then I'll surrender my life for Jesus and I can be saved and have the best of both worlds. They think that they're going to have another chance, and that is exactly what the devil wants people to believe. And most sincere, wonderful Christians believe just that. or it causes Christians to become complacent about their witnessing. They say to themselves, oh, I don't have to witness to my family as I ought to. I should not pray as I ought to, because if they don't make it, at least they'll have another chance. No, friends. We have already received our second chance, our third chance, our fourth chance, our fifth chance. Every single day God gives us life is another chance to get ready for the coming of Christ. And many people are going their own ways, taking spiritual things lightly. Today, brothers and sisters, is the day of salvation. Joshua said, choose you this day who you will serve. Why? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, because tomorrow is not guaranteed, friends. We have no guarantee that we're going to wake up tomorrow morning. That's why, while we have breath, let us use it to live for the one that has given us life. Amen. Every moment is precious. Every moment is a gift from God. That's why they call it the present, friends. The present is a present. It's a gift from our God. Every day Christ is pleading with men and women and boys and girls. He's pleading with us because he's desperate to save us before it's too late. Why? Because there's no second chance. And if we persist in going our own ways, if we ignore his voice for too long, soon the sky is going to split wide open. The trumpet is going to sound. The Lord is going to shout. And for those who are living carelessly in this world, for those who are too busy to study the Bible, it's going to be like a thief in the night. There is no security, friends, in a second chance. There is no security in having a large bank account. There is no security in having a successful business. There is no security in being morally upright or being a member of any church. There is only security in Jesus Christ. And tonight Jesus invites us to put our lives in his hands, that we might have the blessed assurance of salvation, security in Jesus alone. Before we close, the last truth about the coming of Christ. It's not just a literal and personal event, not just a visible and audible event, not just a decisive event, but the coming of Christ is going to be a glorious and joyous event. It's going to be a good news, get happy, get excited day. Can you say amen? Not just for Christ, but also for his children. Notice what it says in Isaiah 25 and verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those who are waiting for the coming of Christ, when they see the sky split open, they're going to say, yes, this is my God. This is my Savior. This is my Maker. This is my friend. This is my husband. He's come to rescue me. It's going to be a good news, get happy day, because our King is coming, friends. It's also going to be happy, because on that day when the resurrection takes place, families that have been separated by death are going to be reunited in life, never to be separated again throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Babies that have died at childbirth will be placed back into their parents' arms, never to be separated again, because death will be no more. It's going to be a happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus comes again. And friends, I want to be ready. How about you? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? The sky is soon to split open. Are you going to be ready, friends? You know, a few years ago, my father-in-law passed away from multiple forms of cancer. This is him on my wife and I, our wedding day. He was there. It was a happy day. About a year after this day that my wife and I got married, my father-in-law, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And we caught it when it was too late. Stage 4 bone and lung cancer. My father-in-law had spent most of his life on himself, drinking and smoking almost all his life. By the time he was diagnosed with cancer, it was too late already. He was terminal. It was only a matter of time before he would slip away in death. He was a pastor's son, but he was the black sheep of the family. He'd walked away from God all his life. But in the last weeks and days of his life, in the hospital, as the cancer is sucking the life out of him, Our father-in-law found the faith to call upon Jesus, just like the thief on the cross. He cast his wretched soul upon the righteousness of Christ. He asked for forgiveness. He received Jesus. Shortly after that, he passed away. But he was saved in the nick of time. And my wife and I have the hope of seeing our father-in-law again with a brand new body that is free of cancer. Friends, that's the hope we have in the coming of Christ. Our King is coming. The sky is going to split open soon. But friends, the question is, if Jesus was to come right now, would you be ready? Look into your heart tonight, my friend. Let us look within. Let us examine ourselves and search our hearts and ask ourselves, if Jesus was to come right now, am I ready? Do you have the assurance? Are your sins forgiven? Have you surrendered everything? Is everything on the altar tonight? Don't leave this place without making that decision, friends. I want to close by sharing an object lesson about something I learned when I was in Africa a few years ago. When I was in Africa, I learned something interesting about how the Africans catch monkeys. Do any of you know how they catch monkeys in Africa? A few of you, most of you not. Good, let me tell you, it is fascinating. What they do is they get a gourd, which is a pot-like vessel. It's big on the bottom and it has a small opening at the top. They use it to carry water and different things. And what they do is they get this gourd and they bury it under the ground with the top part, the opening, sticking out of the ground. And then they put food in the gourd. They put corn and different types of food. And then the monkey, as he's looking, he gets curious. So the monkey wants to come and check it out. So the monkey puts his hand in this gourd that is buried in the ground, and he feels the food. And he starts to get excited. He grabs the food, and he begins to pull his hand out, anticipating a good lunch. But because he has a fistful of food, he can't get his hand out. So the people come, and they catch the monkey. What a stupid monkey. And by the way, don't be offended by that word stupid. That word stupid simply means without understanding. It's in the Bible. Friends, all the monkey has to do in order to be free is let go. And he's free. Well, friends, listen. Sometimes we're no smarter than that monkey. All we have to do is let go and let God take control. Most people, when Jesus comes the second time, are going to be stuck in this world. Why? For the same reason why the monkey is stuck. They're not willing to let go. Let go of what? They're not willing to let go of sin. They're not willing to let go of their bad habits. They're not willing to let go of their drugs and their alcohol and their adulterous relationships. They're not willing to let go of their pride, their bitterness, their unforgiving spirit, their fears and their doubts. They're not willing to let go. And as a result, they're not only a slave in this world, but they're going to be trapped in this world when Jesus comes. Friends, only if we were to let go can we be free. Tonight, friends, what are you holding on to? Are you like that monkey? Look into your heart. What is separating you from your God? Is it a relationship that is not of God? Is it some bad habit? Is it compulsive lying? Is it lust? Is it evil thoughts? Is it cursing? What is it that you're still holding on to that Jesus is saying, would you please let go and let me take control? Is it bitterness? Not willing to forgive someone? Whatever it is, friends. Tonight I plead with you on behalf of Jesus Christ. Let it go. Don't you want to be free? Let it go and let God take control. How many of you want to say to the Lord Jesus tonight, Lord, help me not to hold on. Help me to let go. Maybe you're holding on to something that is not wrong in and of itself, but that something is hindering you from, that something is more important to you than God. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's a business. Maybe it's a relationship. Nothing wrong with those things. But friends, if those things are more important to you than God, God says, let go and let me take control. As we close tonight, I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and open your heart. And I want you to pray to God now and ask Him, Lord, what am I holding on to? Give me grace to surrender it tonight. Help me not to leave this place a slave still. Help me to leave free. And friends, as you pray that prayer, I invite you to listen carefully to the words of this song. Let Jesus take control tonight. Listen carefully.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God and in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for thee. The Lord is coming, are you ready? The Lord is coming, are you ready? Would your heart be right if He came tonight? The promises of God all are true. Jesus bought your life on Calvary's mountain, and soon He will come again for you. The Lord is coming.
Heads are bowed as your eyes are closed. If tonight you would like to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be ready. Whatever it takes, help me to get ready for your coming. If there are things in my life that are not pleasing to you, dear God, please give me the victory. Take these things away and give me the faith to let go, to let you take control, full control tonight. Is that your prayer, friend? Is that your desire? If so, I want to invite you to stand with me as we close this evening. If you want to stand and say, Lord, I want to be ready, make me ready. Would you please stand where you are as we close this meeting with prayer? God bless you, folks. If you can't stand, the Lord sees your heart tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand not because we are strong, we stand because we are weak and we need your strength. Lord, we recognize that you are coming soon. Our King is coming. Our heavenly groom is coming. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we're just like that monkey, we hold on to the things of this world. We hold on to our pride and our selfishness when you have so much more to offer to us. Lord, we're tired of being a slave to these things. Lord, give us the faith and the strength to let go of this world, to let you take control of our lives. Please, Jesus, forgive us for our sins. Come into our hearts, dear God. Save us by your grace so that when you come in the clouds, we may be able to say, this is our God. We waited for you. May we be amongst that group who will ascend into the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Make us ready, Lord. And as we meet night after night, we pray that the truth of God will continue to prepare us and free us and make us the children that you want us to be, the wife, the bride that you want us to be. Bless us now as we leave this place. Take us home safely. Give us a good night's off tomorrow night. And Lord, bring us back Thursday evening. May nothing on earth stop us from coming to receive the blessing you have for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for my friends tonight. Be with them, myself as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks, for being here. How many of you are going to be here on Thursday by God's grace? We'll see you then. God bless. Have a good night. Maranatha.